Pleasant good morning. It's good to be gathered with the saints, as always. I'm thankful for your presence. We have several who are visiting with us. We're glad you're here. We hope that you'll open your Bibles with us as we give attention to the things that God has revealed for our knowledge and instruction. The New Testament teaches us that worship is necessary. It's not just a good idea or something that we might just choose to do. In John chapter 4 and in verse 23, Jesus says that an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The hour that Jesus spoke about and now was that He had come into the world and He was to die and be resurrected and establish the new covenant in which we are able to abide, in which we can be saved. This teaching in John 4 is very accurate and applicable to us in the new covenant. He says very strongly that the Father seeks worshipers. He wants us to worship Him. And that true worship will be in spirit and in truth. That it's in truth, I think, is fairly easy to understand. It's according to God's revealed word to worship Him in the way that He says to worship. And to worship Him in spirit. We don't just worship Him with our body, because God is spirit. We must worship Him with our spirit. I believe Jesus is teaching the necessity of worshiping in our heart and from our heart. So we see in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus condemns those who practice righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. There was no proper heart in this. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus tells Satan when he was tempted to go, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And in Revelation chapter 19 and in chapter 22, when John the apostle fell before an angel bowing to him in this vision, he was told to arise and worship God. We must worship God. Sadly, for many, the heart to worship is missing. Some stop worshiping completely. They don't attend even a public worship assembly. Some have an attitude of, I've already worshiped, or I've worshiped enough. For an example, last Sunday evening, our brother Harper presented a lesson to the 30 or so that gathered. I was thankful for the 30 or so that gathered, but where were the other 60? That's been a regular pattern that we've seen since we changed our schedule back in January. Our afternoon worship assemblies are very poorly attended by many. We have a gospel meeting next week. The elders have chosen the topics and have asked Brother DJ to speak on these lessons to us. We believe they are needed and will help us, but we are gathering to worship God on those days. My intended purpose for this lesson is to cause us to examine ourselves and see if we possess the heart to worship. I want to also encourage and help us to develop that heart. I want to do this by looking at all three periods of law that are found in Scripture and see that the heart to worship God has never changed. So I'd like to begin with the patriarchal period where God was worshiped from the heart. In Genesis chapter 8 and in verse 20, it tells us that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Though Cain and Abel offer sacrifices to God in Genesis chapter 4, Genesis 8 is the first time in Scripture we're told someone built an altar. Noah had much to be thankful for, having survived the great flood. The clean animals and the clean birds were taken into the ark in sevens rather than in twos, according to Genesis 7 and verse 2. Now, this is prior to the giving of the Mosaical law, so we cannot apply things from that law to determine what the clean animals were. We're not told, but Noah certainly knew which animals to take more of, and they evidently were a source of food for he and his family during the year that they were on the ark. What I want you to see in this text is that Noah saw the need to worship God. It was the first thing he did when they got off the ark, and he thanked God for delivering them. It was so important, he offers to God one of each of the clean animals. This was a sacrifice. One of each of the clean animals, the only clean animals for food that remained. Noah wanted to worship God. We're also shown in the book of Genesis that Abram built altars to God. In Genesis chapter 12, and in the first three verses, God makes great promises to Abraham. Three promises of land, a nation, and a descendant through whom all nations would be blessed. And in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 7, Scripture says, Abram built an altar in Shechem where the Lord appeared to him. The revelation was so powerful, Abram felt the need to worship God. To thank him, certainly, but I also believe to praise him. And the next verse, in verse 8, tells us he traveled to Bethel and there built another altar. It wasn't about the place, but it was about his heart. He saw the need to worship God. And I'm convinced he was overwhelmed by thinking of the great promises that God had made to him. God did not tell Abram to build the altars. Not that we see in Scripture. This is just what Abraham chose to do in worship. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abram to offer his son as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. In verse 5, after a three-day journey, he and Isaac are ready to ascend the mountain, and he tells the two young men with him, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Now, where you and I probably would not have referred to the killing of our son as worship, that's what Abraham does. Clearly, in his heart that he is worshiping God. He's offering God a sacrifice that God demanded. And he believed his son would return with him. He's going to worship God. In Genesis chapter 35, in Genesis 22, again, his confidence was in God. He was prepared to kill his son, but he knew the promises were through Isaac. So he had every confidence of the return of his son. In all of this, Abraham's heart was about worshiping God. That the ram was made available on this occasion did not change Abram's heart. He sacrificed the animal to worship God. We're also told that Isaac and Jacob built altars to worship God. When the promises to Abram were affirmed to be fulfilled through Isaac in Genesis chapter 26 and beginning in verse 23, Isaac saw the need to worship God. And in thanksgiving, he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis 35, God tells Jacob to move to Bethel and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Jacob states, I will make an altar because God answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I go. Both Isaac and Jacob possessed this heart to worship God. Moses is one last great example of this heart in the patriarchal period. Exodus chapter 17 records how the Israelites defeated the Amalekites. As long as Moses' hands stayed up, Israel prevailed in battle. And when his hands went down, Amalek prevailed. And so they had Moses sit on a stone, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, and the Israelites defeated the Amalekites. It was a great victory for God and his people. It attests to God's watchful care, his miraculous ability, and his love for the Israelites. And in Exodus chapter 17, and in verse 15, it says, Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." God didn't tell him to build that altar. Moses saw the need to worship God. Throughout this patriarchal period, faithful men had a heart to worship God. Worship in the Mosaical period was also from the heart. The giving of the law was to help men know how to please God. At the outset of the giving of the law of Moses, God said, "You shall not worship idols," Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, "for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Clearly, God desired for Israel to worship him and him only. This is made clearer in Exodus chapter 20. In verse 10, where God says, "The seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughters, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy." The Sabbath day becomes the day of worship under the law of Moses, set aside as a day of rest so that they might be able to worship God. God ordered the establishment of the tabernacle along with the priesthood and worship. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 6, Scripture tells us the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Yet God's emphasis was always on the heart. In the time of the reforms under King Hezekiah, look with me for a moment at what is stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And in verse 15, it says, "Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord." And then in verse 17 of chapter 30, "For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, 'May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary.' So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people." God valued the intention of everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. And on this occasion, he was merciful when they had not cleansed according to the law. Personal worship was practiced by men of faith in the Mosaical covenant. Though God was worshipped in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple, men still built altars to worship God. Joshua, after defeating the city of Ai in Joshua chapter 8 and in verse 30, it tells us he built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded him, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. You see, in the giving of the law, in Exodus chapter 20, God gave instructions about how to make altars if they wanted to offer sacrifices. And none of these men violated God's instructions about them, about the temple worship or the tabernacle worship. The altar was commanded by God. We see Gideon doing much of the same thing in Judges chapter 6. An angel delivers a divine message to Gideon and performs a miracle to prove that the message is from God. In Judges 6 and verse 24, tells us that Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." And in verse 26, the angel instructs him to tear down his father's idols and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down. To offer sacrifice away from the tabernacle is commanded by God on this occasion. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 and in verse 17, we're told that Samuel lived in Ramah, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Here the prophet is building an altar to offer sacrifices away from the tabernacle. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, we see where the prophet Elijah defeats the false prophets of Baal, and he builds an altar there on top of the mountain, and God consumes it with the sacrifice. We know the kings built altar. Saul, after he defeats the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 14, built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first altar that he built to the Lord, indicating that he built other ones. David in 2 Samuel 24 bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and he built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings there. Thus the Lord was moved by the prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. In Ezra chapter 3 and in verse 6, it says, "From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not yet been laid." They'd come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, but worship to God continued long before the temple was finished. All the men of faith in the Old Covenant had a heart to worship God, Jesus being our greatest example in seeing that heart to worship. He worshiped regularly. In Luke chapter 4 and in verse 16, Scripture tells us that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. On the Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue, and there would be some worshipful activities that would take place at the synagogue. In Mark 14, in verse 49, he tells his accusers, "Every day I was with you in the temple teaching." He was regularly concerned about worship to God and helping people understand. We know that Jesus prayed regularly, often praying alone on a mountain all night. Jesus was angered at the temple because he found some in the temple in John chapter 2 who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away and stop making my father's house a place of business. You see, instead of having the heart to worship, they saw worship as an opportunity to make money. They had the wrong heart. This heart problem was often addressed by Jesus. One example in Matthew chapter 15, in verse 8, Jesus says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Quoting from Isaiah. It's easy for us to read the old law of Moses and think that worship only took place at the temple. Acts 17 and verse 24 has the Apostle Paul saying, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And I believe people in the Old Testament even understood that concept. God was worshipped from the heart in lots of different places by faithful men in the Old Covenant. Well, that brings us then to the covenant we live under, the covenant in Christ, where worship is to be from the heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 22, it says, we call on the Lord from a pure heart. It doesn't say anything about where we're at, but this is how we call upon God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 5, it says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The heart of worship has never changed, even though the covenant has. God still desires that our heart be devoted to Him, to love Him with all of our heart. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul says that you became obedient from the heart. Ephesians 6 and 6 says that we do the will of God from the heart. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7 says we're supposed to give as we have purposed in our heart, for God loves the cheerful giver. Ephesians 5 and 19 says we're to sing and make melody with our heart. The goal of all the instruction in the New Testament is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 2. Just after the church is established and believers have obeyed the gospel, I want you to look at what is recorded beginning in verse 43. The text says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Jerusalem Christians were devoted to worship because they feared God, verse 43 tells us. This same word for fear is used at other times in the book of Acts. And despite some translations, Luke is not just speaking of awe on this occasion. What was the fear in Acts chapter 5, verse 5, verse 11, this place in Acts 2? Is it simply awe? New American Standard says awe. What were they afraid of? Well, Acts 2 and 43 tells us they were afraid from the apostles. But it was more than just fear of men. When the apostles performed great works, the people were always pointed toward God. God can destroy people over sin. That's a good reason to be afraid. But 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. They're not brought to a point of completion in love. But these people in Acts chapter 2 were still babes in Christ. Consider another sense of fear. You ever had a close call? Maybe you pulled out in the street to hear wheels screeching and a giant truck horn blowing as it runs past you, barely missing you. The danger's past and you're safe, but your palms are sweaty and your heart's pounding and you're terrified. Been there? Most of us have. We drive the rest of the trip very carefully, don't we? In Acts 2:37, these people realized they were a heart's beat away from eternal damnation. And they had killed the Messiah. And despite their relief that they were now saved, the fear of that close call seemed to still be heavy and prevalent in their thinking. I tend to think that may be what their fear is. This fear prompted daily praise to God in verse 47. Constant devotion to worship. You want to improve your devotion to worship? I would encourage you to focus on the power of God and remember your soul's close call with eternal damnation. Keep that ever prevalent in your mind. When it's time for our congregational worship, remember the judgment of God. As you listen to teaching, remember the power of the one from whom this teaching comes. When you bow your head in prayer, think about your soul's destiny. As you eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine, remember the Lord's great mercy toward us as sinners. As you purpose in your heart, put money in the collection, remember to whom this is being given and what He has done for you. The Jerusalem Christians were devoted to worship. Verse 46 says, because they were filled with gladness. This great joy speaks of the activities of this verse. Not only did they take their meals with gladness, but they were also daily meeting in the temple with gladness. Like the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, in verse 39, they were glad because their sins had been forgiven. They'd been brought up under a law that can never bring about the forgiveness of sin by itself. They've been brought up under a yoke that none have been able to bear, Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. But now they have been shown that the grace of God was available, that He has sent His Son as a sacrifice for their sins. And now they could have their sins removed, and they have an advocate with the Father. No wonder they would rejoice exceedingly and daily. These Christians were not punching a card or striving to meet some regulation about a particular number of times they needed to worship. They were filled with joy over what God had done for them and in them. And perhaps this was the true beginning of their devotion, because worship was not a burden. It was not a requirement for these early Christians. It was a joy and a privilege. And so it must be for us. The Jerusalem Christians were devoted to worship because they had sincerity of heart, verse 46. This word translated sincerity is defined as singleness, as without a stone, level, simple, without guile or duplicity. Simplicity, sincerity, purity of intentions. In other words, what you see is what you get. There's no duplicity. There's no underlying motives behind their worship. They were not there to make social contacts with the influential in society. They were not there as a status symbol. They were not there to sell a product. They were not there to look for a spouse. They were not there to promote themselves. They were not trying to buy God off by attending. They were not living however they wanted and then worshiping to make up for their sin. They worship because of their pure intentions to serve the Lord and serve Him faithfully worshiping because the saints had assembled and there was no place they would rather be than worshiping the Lord with their brethren. And because of their single-hearted desire to serve the Lord and their brethren, the Jerusalem Christians were not distracted by the cares of this world. To improve our worship, we need to have that single-hearted, undistracted desire to serve God and our brethren. The Jerusalem Christians were devoted to worship in verses 46 and 7. The gladness and sincerity of heart modifies all these activities, including the activities to separate those things from the congregational worship. They were worshiping at times not when they were all gathered together. The teaching in worship was not a sermon. It was a life-changing message to be applied outside the assembling. Praising God in prayer and song and teaching was part of their personal lives. The praising of God in verse 47 explains what they did as they met from house to house. Worship was a part of their lives, not just on Sundays. To grow in worship, we must not compartmentalize it into our worship assembly when we've gathered together. You need your own daily worship to God, to pray, to study, to teach, to sing on your own or with your family and when you spend time with brethren. During his travels, Paul worshiped God. Acts 20 and verse 7 records him purposefully waiting in Troas a week until the first day of the week where he gathered with the saints to break bread. It was an apostolic example of corporate worship being important and necessary. Yet do any of us think Sundays was the only time that Paul offered worship to God? Hebrews chapter 10 comes up in almost any lesson dealing with worship. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 says we're not to forsake our own assembling together, because that's a sign of a heart problem. That's why. When your desire is to abandon the assembling, your heart is not right. When you desire to take advantage of the opportunity to obey God and worship Him, that's a right heart. When you don't desire to encourage the brethren, that's not a right heart. We're supposed to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The worship of God in our heart is what promotes our encouragement for each other. Brad and I didn't compare notes, but we're going to hit on the same passage this morning. The importance of worship is conveyed in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. It is in worship that we offer gifts to God. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Continually is not just at the Sunday morning assembling of the saints. Our worship, like those in the patriarchal and mosaical periods, is from the heart at all times. Our words of thanks rapidly follow the blessings of God, just as they did for Noah and Abram and Isaac. Worship is man's link with God. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 and following, it says that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is speaking of our entering the spiritual holy of holies, if you want to see that comparison, which is where God dwelt in the old covenant. The figure points to the physical worship of the old law. When Jesus is our high priest, we can draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Are we drawing near through worship? Do we have the sincere heart of worship? Do we possess the full assurance that results from faith? Brethren, I would even say and remind you, worship identifies the faithful. Philippians 3 and verse 3, it says, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." I believe we all need a heart to worship. As I have prepared this material, I see areas where I need to improve. And I hope that you see some areas that perhaps you can improve. We're thankful for God's patience, His loving kindness. Let's not abuse His love, but grow and obey the things which He has revealed. My prayer for us all is that in the future, we can perhaps look back to this day, to this lesson, and say, that's the day I saw the need to develop the heart to worship. That's the day it changed for me. We stumble in sin at times. And sadly, sometimes we choose to sin. For the Christian, this is devastating because our sin is what separates us from God. So no matter how much I worship Him, Scripture says it's vain unless I repent and serve Him with all my heart. We encourage you to make that change, to devote yourself to worshiping God each and every day of your life, repenting of your sin, seeking God's forgiveness, to be encouraged by the congregation to serve the Lord. But everyone needs to worship God. But that worship is in vain if we've not become the child of God. The purpose of worship is to please Him, to praise Him for the great things that He has done for us. He is the great God. We would long to show you how to serve Him, to help you see the joy in coming to Him and being able to come into His presence with thanksgiving. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the good news of Scripture is that you can be His child. You need to repent of your sin. The heart of worship will not allow us to remain in sin. You need to confess Jesus is the Son of God. The heart of worship wants to shout joyfully of God's goodness. You need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin, as taught in Acts 2 and verse 38. That heart of worship wants to obey God in all things, worshiping Him in truth. And you need to be faithful unto death. The heart of worship does not see this as a duty or a grievous burden. It's an awesome thing to worship God. Faithfulness enables us to enjoy the riches of heaven. And in this life, we're able to draw near to God. Are you ready this morning to commit your heart to God, to give Him all of your heart? Will you worship Him with all of your heart? You need to make that good choice. We encourage you to come forward now. Let's stand and sing.